And just listen as if you've never heard this before, just for today. And then you let the Holy Spirit do what he's going to do with it. And let's see what God has for us. Because I think this is one of the more foundational portions of Scripture, not just because we've heard it at every Billy Graham altar call, but because it is incredibly important in revealing the nature of God's mission to us, his purpose. And so as we listen to this, please be very prayerful. Let's look at today is a very introspective portion of Scripture, to be honest with you. It delves into motivation, the motivation of the human heart, which is important for all of us, and looks at us from that through that lens. So as you listen to this and as we go through it, please be prayerful, and let's ask the Holy Spirit to be a part of all that we say and do here today. So in verse 16 through 21 of John chapter 3, "For God so," or "in this way, loved the world, that he gave the Son, the only begotten," or unique one, "that whosoever believes in him should not continue in a lost state, but have or consistently possess eternal or ageless life." That's another important aspect. "For God did not send his Son into the world in order that he would be judging the world." I know many versions say condemning. The word krino is actually to judge. It can be condemned. Certainly God's involved. He's perfect, so he would make the final judgment. "But that the world might obtain salvation through him. He who believes in him is not being judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he's not believed and does not believe in the name of the only begotten or unique Son of God. And this is the judgment, namely that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil or morally corrupt. For everyone who practices the inconsequential," or we could say thoughtless there, "hates or rejects the light, and does not come to the light in order that his work should not be exposed for correction. But he who is doing the truth comes to the light, in order that his works would be disclosed that they have been accomplished in God." Father, bless our time here. Be with us in all that we say and do. And Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would search our hearts. We are so incredibly appreciative. More than we could ever express in words, for the fact that we are the recipients of the life, eternal life, ageless life, that you've given this gift to us freely, but at great expense. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would just open our eyes to the splendor of all that you've done today, as best we can see it. In Christ's name, amen. So, very familiar portion of Scripture. Many people have, you know, memorized these verses, or at least chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. But oftentimes, we just know a verse and we're not really looking at really all the elements around that verse. So we want to look at that today. And the title of this is "It Always Begins With," and I left that last statement out because it truly does always begins with the love of God. And we're going to see that today, and I hope it'll be in a light that we're not just familiar with. But notice the first thing. There's a quote I want to just read to you. It's a quote that came from a book called Testaments of Love by Leon Morris. He's a very well-known theologian. The book was written back in the 1980s. It's a very thorough read for this subject. Goes through the whole the Bible and just references all the verses that relate to the love of God and how it relates to us. But in early in that book, page 35, he notes this. It's a quote from another author, but he says, "If the relationship, speaking between two people, began through some undeserved act of kindness, and the act which sought no reward, nor did it require any reciprocal action, if someone goes out of his way to do something for me, particularly at a time when I am in need of help, if any of these happen, a special relationship is established between me and that person. I cannot pay him back. to reduce this act of kindness into a matter of bookkeeping so that I could easily repay what has been done is to annul the relationship. Nothing that I have done deserves what I have received. I am thus tied to the person in question by a bond that is stronger than any mutual agreement involving mutual obligation. I just want you to think about that for a moment, and we're going to kind of look at this next thing, because it always begins in the Word of God with the love of God. It always begins there. This verse is often quoted because this is the key verse that tells us this. It says that God so, or in this way, loved the world. Now, when we talk about relationships, almost every human relationship is built on some form of interaction or payment, meaning I get something back for what I do. And most people in the world, in fact, the whole world, apart from what we're speaking of today, is based on this premise. Everybody's looking for something in terms of the relationship that they have with you. And if they don't, if they're not satisfied with that, they won't have that relationship. Simple as that. Because in the world, the love that we have, typically, I'm not saying there aren't occasions. I'm not saying there aren't exceptions. But certainly they're not exceptions on the level of what we know to be God's love, right? So for example, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, someone may give their life, their body to be burned for someone, some cause. A soldier may give his life in defense of his country, or perhaps to protect another, you know, his other soldiers in a conflict. They may do that, and we all honor and respect that, but who would give their life even for their enemy? Because Jesus did, right? In Romans 5 and verse 8 and on. That was his love. And what we know about God's love is that God, who first loved us, not that we could have ever known this or even understood this, that God, who first loved us, gave his unique son, his only begotten. Yeah. There was only one. And he not only came to this earth in verse 14 and dwelt among us so that we could behold the glory of the Father himself and understand his nature, but he also came for the sole purpose of explaining the Father in verse 18 of that chapter, as we study, to us, so that we could understand that this was the motive of God. He wasn't in heaven trying to, expecting us to pay him back for something we could never pay back. He was giving us something that we could never earn. This is why in Isaiah 55, God cries out and says, look, if you're thirsty and if you're hungry, come to the table. Come. You can drink freely. You can't purchase this. You have to come and receive it by grace. And I love the fact in that chapter, just a few verses down, he'll say, and I'm going to give you the sure mercies of David. One thing that we know about David is that he was as for every good thing that he did some incredibly evil things. But yet God gave him mercy. God did what he did for all of us, gave us what we did not deserve. Now, if our relationship to God, and this is something that we all must be very cautious of, even as saved individuals. And truthfully, you're not really saved unless you understand this truth. If our obligation or relationship to God is an obligation that we must repay, then we've never truly understood the gift in the first place. Because you can never earn what God has given to you. No one here is perfect, nor will you ever be. None of us. And therefore, you can never be equal to what God gave, a perfect lamb for you and me. Now, people often wonder about, you know, the verses that we'll be looking at, that God didn't come to judge, but if a person doesn't believe, they're already judged. We'll look at that. But think about it from this viewpoint. If God so, in this way, loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his unique son, the perfect Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, the propitiation in 1 John 4:10 as an expression of his love. Yes. If God gave him, and then he sent his spirit into all the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as we'll look at later as we go through John in verse 8 through 11 of chapter 16. Sin in that they don't believe in me. Righteousness in that no other man will ever appear before a holy God, but I can. Judgment in that the God of this world that so many people and the whole process of this world that so many people have put their trust in has been judged once and for all. And therefore it's no longer worthy of their trust. If that same person who walked on this earth is the very person that we as believers will stand before in Revelations 5 and verse 6 through 8 and cry out, the Lamb of God, not the Lion of Judah. I see the Lamb as he was slain. The one in Revelations 13, 8 that was slain before the foundations of the world. God, it was in his heart from the beginning before everything was decreed. This was part of that decree that he would do this for us. Think what it's going to be like for an unbeliever in Revelations chapter 20 and verse 8 and on that stands before not a judge, just a judge, but the Lamb who, as he has been slain. They'll see exactly what was offered. That's what makes that event so horrendous. It's not just the brilliance. It's not just the awe. It's the gift. It's the gift. And as we'll see, because this text is really just about three individuals. We have a good God. We have those who will not believe. And we have those who will. And let me just say, this is what life comes down to for all of us. Amen. We have a good God. We have those who will believe, and hopefully we're all part of that. And we have those who will not. And he tells us about those who will not. Tells us about their character. Not necessarily bad, but not good either. We'll talk about it. And so it's important for us as we look at this text not just to kind of gloss over this, because it's really quite an important text. But it always begins with the love. Now that kind of love that you cannot repay, that you cannot enter into a contractual agreement with, that there's no way you fill in that hole, doesn't demand your effort, it demands your adoration. It demands your worship. Now, I hope everyone here in this room has had somebody in their life like this. This is what I think every grandparent wants to be for their grandkid. They want to be the person that that grandchild adores, because they've given them something that perhaps their parents couldn't do because their parents were with them all the time and they had to deal with their behavior. Grandparents don't have to do that. One of my recent new devotionals is a little quote that Emily gave me, and it says this: grandfathers or grandpas are there, this might be exact, but it's close, for the sole purpose of teaching their grandchildren to do what they never thought of doing. And I took it a little step further. It's for the purpose of irritating their parents. Because that's what grandparents do. They revel in the fact that they're paying their kids back by giving them a little dose of what they gave them, by getting their grandkids to do some of the things that they know will irritate their parents. But anyway, without it being too bad. So I'm always trying to think of something I can do or give the kids. Like I've been unloading all my, I'm going through this new phase. I'm listing all the things that happen when you get old. One of the things that happens when you get old is you realize that you save everything. So I've saved pencils that are like 50 years old, I think. I think I had them in, kindergarten or something like that. And I have all these things. I've saved them. So what I'm doing, because I've learned this lesson with my father passing and trying to clear up his mess, I realize that I have to start unloading these things. Well, you don't want to give that stuff to Goodwill. You want to give it to your grandkids so they can irritate your children, right? I mean, that's what you do. You give that stuff away to them, and then the parents say, well, why? Now they really want it, and they can't say no to their kids because this is seemingly good stuff, but it really isn't. It's just terrible stuff. And you're giving it to them to irritate the parents, and that's just a lot of fun for me. I love doing that. So I've been dumping my stuff off on the grandkids. When they see it in front of the parents, they just can't say no. Can't break their heart like that, right? Look, we all want to be in a relationship where someone adores us. Amen. Not because they have lived perfectly, but because we're the people that love them in that way. Now, that's human. And that's totally flawed. Think about God. Could we ever repay him for what he's done for us? Does he want us to even try to repay him for what he's done for us? Do you understand how foolish that very thought is? That I could repay him for what he did for me. I don't even know what I did. There's so much of it. And yet, he loved me and he gave his son for me. All I can do is adore him. That's all I can do. I can worship him. I can adore him. And I can live my life in such a way as to not want to hurt the one who has poured out his love in such a way for me. Amen. So it's not a bunch of do's and don'ts for me. I pity you if it is for you. It really isn't for me. I don't live my life thinking about what I could or couldn't do. I live my life thinking, how does this reflect back to the God whom I adore? Changes everything. Changes everything. Changes every relationship. Yes. Every relationship now is not based upon just an interaction of debt. Am I getting what I should be getting? That relationship is actually kind of looking through this person up in Hebrews 12:1 to Jesus Christ. And now I see this relationship in light of him. How could I not? In this relationship, good, bad, or indifferent, adore him in it.
That's right.
You see how this changes? You see how important this verse is? It was in this way. It was in this way that God expressed his love to us. He gave his only begotten son, his unique son. And not just at one point, but to live an entire life, most of it in obscurity. Under the dictates of people that he would have to die for. Being told how to live by people that he would have to die for. So that he could be the spotless Lamb of God for us. I don't know if that grabs your heart, but it sure does mine. And it tells me something about my life. That my life needs to transfer out of what I get or what this person's done or how this interaction is going to be a benefit to me or a lack to me. And it needs to come into a realm where I'm living in adoration towards the God who gave himself for me and inhabits my heart in this relationship. So as we go through this, we're going to see how this plays out in everybody's life as best we can. I think it's important for us to understand this. But notice I want to talk about those who will not believe. And this is important because we oftentimes don't spend a great deal of time thinking about it. We just kind of fixate on the issue of not believing. But notice what it says about those people who will not believe. And this, again, becomes important to us. Because it's very clear in this text, and I think in your handout I have them kind of lined up so that you can see each category kind of lines up and you can actually track it. But notice in verse 18, the B part. Preceding this, we say that God did not send his son into the world in order that he would be judging the world. So Jesus Christ didn't come into the world. His goal was not, according to the decree of God, the plan of God, he wasn't judging people for how they lived. Can you imagine what it would have been like had he done that? Can you imagine for a moment if your relationship to Jesus Christ was under the scrutiny of being judged for every thought and every action that you did? Can you imagine? Now, I think there's some people that live like that. I think there's many people that spend a great deal of time in that realm. Some people even visualize God as such a God. Now, I want to be clear here. Jesus Christ never said, live your life, do whatever you want. He was clear in John 8 with the woman caught in the act of adultery, go and sin no more. He was clear with those people that brought her, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. Amen. He never said to the person in John 5 that had committed, we don't know what he did because it's never revealed. But he had obviously done something that brought upon him a sickness. And when Jesus found him, he said, don't do it again, lest a greater thing comes upon you. So he never condoned actions that were contrary to the nature of his Father, ever. But he also didn't spend his life judging people. And oftentimes people will reflect back on, well, what did he say to the Pharisees and the scribes? And didn't he just turn over the money changers' tables? We talked about this. But please don't think that any of those actions were judgmental from the viewpoint that he was condemning them. In other words, he was making an assessment that was it. This is the judgment. He was actually directing their hearts to consider about where they're at. That was the point. Because they had no way of coming to a living God unless he showed them where they were at. When he said in John 6, and I think it's verse 44, 39 and 40 right in there, he said that no man comes to the Father unless he's drawn. Do you think that he was actually saying to those people, hey, you guys aren't in. God doesn't care about you. Or was he challenging them to think about where they're at? In Matthew 23, was he challenging them to think about, hey, maybe we are just, you know, an outward appearance of something and inside it's all corrupt. Maybe we are just, you know, our whole system is flawed. Maybe that's it. The point was, he was forcing them to look at themselves and challenge them to turn from that. Why do you think Nicodemus came that night? Because of what happened in the temple that day. Because he was challenged by what he saw and the signs, and he had to ask himself, I might not agree with this person, where they came from, how they got here, but there's something here I have to at least investigate. Amen. He was challenging them to come to him. That's the love of God is always doing that. Jesus Christ was very clear in John chapter 12, verse 39 and on. That when he came, he was going to be an explicit light to this world. And the point is that he said, I'm not going to judge you. I will not judge you. The words that I speak will judge you. He said, I judge no man. His point on being on this earth was not to make people feel bad about where they're at. His point was to reveal the love that God was expressing through him to them. And that's just incredibly important because oftentimes, you know, we talk about religious systems. And Christianity is a religion. I'm not denying that. In other words, there's a belief system. There's an order by which you proceed. There's certain, things that we do, such as communion and baptisms and things such as this, that's a religious system. I got it. But the religious system in and of itself is not our righteousness. I'm not right with God because I've done these things. I'm right with God because I have believed in Him. And I've received by faith His very Spirit into my life, right? That's the difference. There isn't a law given in Galatians 3:21 that can produce righteousness. We understand that. So we live our life by faith. And that faith produces in us the righteousness, not of ourselves, but of Christ, right? In Romans 5 and verse 1, we stand purely before God and have access simply because Christ's righteousness has been given to us. It's totally different. It's totally different. So God didn't send His Son. Christians aren't in the world to tell other people what they should be doing. And by the way, a sure indication that everything has gone awry is when people start doing this. Christians are in the world to reveal something higher that supersedes all of this. It's called the love of God. It's called the love of God. And the moment we fail to do this, no matter how right our cause is, we have fallen short of His glory. So interestingly enough, if we look at these people who do not believe, he who does not believe in Him has been judged. I think in many versions it says condemned. The word is krino in the Greek, and it just is a simple premise. It means to judge. They've been judged already. Perfect tense. I mean, it's happened. The one thing that we do know about God is He knows the end from the beginning. He knows if a person will or will not believe. He doesn't desire that they don't believe, but He knows if they will or won't. And so He says this, because He has not and does not, this person has completely bought into another system. Now we've said this before, everyone has faith. Faith is non-meritorious. It's very clear in Romans 4 and verse 1 through 4 that faith is not a work. It's a belief system. It's a trust. It's taking your trust and placing it somewhere. Now, the whole world does this. Every person in the world does this. Put it in yourself. Put it in your goodness. Put it in your badness. Put it in another belief system. But everyone does this. Everyone. And it says very clearly here that these people simply would not and does not. They just simply aren't going to believe it. They put their trust somewhere else. In the name of the only begotten, they wouldn't put it in Him. The gift was there. And you can say, well, and I want to just clarify this. When the Word of God says that God so loved the world, it means the world. It means every human being. It means everyone that's ever lived. When Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, a propitiation for all of us in John 1:29, 1 John 4:10, that's the whole of all humanity. Jesus Christ died for all the sins of the world. By the way, He was in the mind of God in Revelation 13:8 before we were ever created. This is God's plan, that He would do this. So you can't in any way minimize this now and say, that was just for a few people, because it wasn't. It's for everybody. The question is, who believes it and who doesn't? So then you have to tell yourself, well, how does this work? And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, because God convicts every person that's ever been born will stand before God, and if they've chosen to live in this verse, they will have lived in this verse having rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit to believe in a gift, something they couldn't earn. And they decided that they would choose another way to make their way into heaven. They would choose another way. But they would not receive a free gift of love from a God, and they would not enter into adoration to Him. They would worship a God that they had to work hard to serve. They would work hard in their own morality. They would try and live well within their society, the age that they live in. But that God, they simply would not put their trust in a gracious God who freely gave the means by which they could be saved. They just simply wouldn't. So these people, it says, they have not and they will not. They just simply, their entire life was spent choosing another way, another place to put their faith. Notice in verse 19, and this is the judgment. Namely, that the light has come into the world. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the light that lights every man. It says so in chapter 1 and verse 5 of this text. We know that God is light in 1 John 1:5, and there's no darkness in him. Amen. We know that the Word of God describes humanity, especially at various times, that it's under the domain of another God, a little g God, in 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, who his goal is to blind the minds of those, the whole world, so that they wouldn't believe and they'd never understand the glory of who Jesus Christ was. They'd never get it. And the devil knows that if he could get us to take the beauty of the finished work and diminish it and go back into a system where we're, you know, living our life based on who is in and who's out and how you do this and how you do that, and that's all we live by, just some little, you know, click or club, he knows that if he's done that, then all he's done is blinded the minds. We've just been part of the obscurity that's imposed upon the rest of humanity. And he knows that all the world, just as it says in Isaiah 9 and verse 1 and 2, the whole world sits in darkness. And just like it says in Isaiah 59 and verse 9 and 10, they grope in the noonday darkness. And when the Word of God speaks in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, there's two ways. There's a broad way and there's a narrow way. And the broad way is a way that most will find. Why? Because they don't have to even look where they're going. They don't have to see anything. Everybody else is going there. It's almost as if you have a blind person with two people on their side so that they know that they have some semblance of security as they walk on. But you'll notice that the Word of God says that they would be saved from destruction, from being lost. The word lost there, I think it says destruction in some translations. It speaks of damnation. It's used for eternal destruction. But the word also means this, to be lost. To be lost. Think about this. To be lost. It's like a little child lost in the woods. And think about it. If you went up on Mount Rainier, and I have my grandson, he's only a year and a half, and he wandered off and I couldn't find him. And he's out in the elements. And he has no way of providing for himself. Can't take care of himself. And he can cry, but no one hears him. And he can wander about, try and find his way, but he can't. He's lost. And he's at the mercy of the elements. And eventually, unless he's saved, he'll be taken by those elements. Just like every human being that lives on this earth. Unless they're saved. Unless someone comes along and shows them another way. Unless we become the light of the world, unless we let our gospel shine in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation in Philippians 2:12, unless we do this, they're lost and they're at the mercies of the elements. And it's just a matter of when they will be destroyed. And that destruction will not be temporal. It'll be forever. Now, I think this is important because he goes on to say here, The light has come into the world. Jesus described himself as the light many times. In John 8, 12, he said, follow me. I'm the light of the world. Follow me. You'll have life. He would say, after he healed the man that was born blind in John chapter 9, and he went back and met him. And then later in that chapter, towards the end of the last three verses of that chapter, I believe it's verse 37 and on, he would say, look, I've come into the world to be a light. And there were Pharisees and others around him. He said, are we blind? So he said, so those that are blind might see. And they asked the question, are we blind? He would say this to them. Now think about this. In that you say that you see, your sin remains. You ever met a person that says, I'm all right. I'm better than that person. I live a good life. I do what I should do. Or I go to church. If you're, you know, a good Southern person, you go to church. You're actually a member. You haven't been in a church forever. If you're a good Catholic, you were baptized a Catholic. Good Orthodox person, you were baptized Orthodox. You're part of a church. Big deal. But your relationship to the living God is minimal, if at all.
That's it.
And the way you treat other people is the same as any other person out in that world. And everything's based on value and what you get. And there is no superseding love that's greater than anything this world offers. There's nothing supernatural about it. Our relationship to others is just an occasion for us to be gratified in Galatians 5:30, rather than serving one another in the love of God. And so for each and and all these people that, you know, if you think about it, they live like this. We all have been there.
Amen.
And we fall back into this all the time. The world tempts us to be this. And I think it's quite interesting. When the word says eternal, the word is age. And it can be translated eternal. I'm not denying that. I think it says something more than that, though. It's the same word used in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 through 3, speaking about the God of this age, who blinds the mind of those that are in this earth so that they would not believe. So they can't see it. They can't understand the depths of God's love and the richness of his mercy. They just can't get it. And we think about this world. These ages, you could track human history through ages. In every age, there's been good and there's been bad. And in every age, that age thinks that they're better than the last age. And in every age, without exception, the next age is more devastating and more destructive and more incredibly hurtful to humanity than the previous one. Without exception. Industrial age. Modern age. Now we're in the postmodern age. I shudder to think what's going to happen. The modern age gave us hundreds of millions of deaths. Butchery like we've never seen before. I just shudder to think what the postmodern age is going to give us. We've started out on a good foot, though. We've got millions in Syria and throughout northern Africa. We're doing good. We're starting out right. God wants to give you ageless life. Listen to me. Ageless life. Life that's not built on this world. And not the God of this world, nor the philosophy of this world. But a world that supersedes this world. We were supposed to be translated out of this world in Colossians 1 and verse 13 and into another world. Out of a kingdom of darkness in Acts 26:18. And into the kingdom of God's dear Son, right? Out of the domain of Satan and into the domain of Christ. That's what God wants to do. He wants us to be ambassadors for another kingdom. Amen. We can't do that if we let this world tell us how we're supposed to think. And if the love that we have is no different than the love that's out there, we can't do that. That's why this is so important to us. Notice what it goes on to say. Light has come into the world, and notice this, men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were morally corrupt. Now, the word here is the word for evil. It's the same word that's used for the devil. He's the poneros one, poneros. It means evil. Their deeds were evil, meaning they lived under the domain of the wicked one. In 1 John 5:18, the whole world lies in his hands. He's the God of this world, little g, God of this world. He's the one that kind of makes it so that people never really get it. He's behind all of that. He makes sure that people just never get it.